So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're going to start reading from verse 11 all the way through verse 24. As you know, we're continuing it in our mirrors series. And today we're going to talk about the rear view mirror that a lot of times you see in a car so that you can actually see what's happening in the back. So we're going to talk about the rear view mirror. And I want to start off by asking a question. It's simply this. I need you to be honest, all right? So turn to somebody next to you and say, please be honest, all right? Go ahead. Okay. Because I will be honest. I will share. But I'm wondering how many of you would say that you have a pretty good memory. Go ahead and raise your hand. Okay. All I see is like these hands like this. I don't know what that means. Like maybe, kind of. But I will confess that I think when you think about memory, I am probably the first one to say, along with my wife, she will definitely testify to this, that I kind of know the general event that happened, but I don't know all the details, at least not to the fullness of it, to the chagrin of my wife. She hates it so much. She's like, don't you remember? And I'm in that dilemma. Should I lie? But I'm a pastor. But, you know, you want to kind of save face, but, you know. And there are so many times where I realize my memory is going. And those of you who are over 40 or 50, you guys are getting there slowly. It's going to get worse, all right? Just to let you know, it's going to get worse. And it's one of those things where I think all of us have an overestimation of ourselves when it comes to our memory. I want to kind of test this out, and I'm going to show you a quick video where you're going to have to interact. And in this video, they'll give you instructions of something that you have to do, but let me just kind of give you a heads up. You need to pay attention to what's being said in the video, because at the end, there's going to be some questions that we want you to answer. So try to pay attention as best as you can. And what we're going to do is we're going to literally test your memory. Are you ready? Once again, turn to somebody next to you and say, are you ready?
Ready.
Here we go. Let's watch it together. All right. How many of you got all of them? All right. Some of you. In fact, I think this is a bit more than memory. I think it's just learning how to listen to people, right? Pay attention. This might be really helpful. But I show this because I wanted to help us to understand that a lot of our memories are not that great. But there are some memories that are very, very vivid and very powerful. I think it helps us to reminisce when we think about significant things in our lives. Some of them might be very joyous, happy moments. Those are times when memory is a very powerful thing. That's why when you hear a song, it reminds you of that time, especially if it's a good time, of that moment when you experienced it, when you first heard that song. It might be even a painful moment, as you talk to many people, and it's also used through our senses. It might be a cologne or perfume that you remember from your ex. And that conjures up a lot of different memories for us. But this is the part that I want you to really understand. That we live in a world that is filled with people who are addicted. And let me explain and qualify this a little bit. The problem is the memory can be something that's very powerful and bring great joy, but memory is also something that is very powerful because it conjures up a lot of emotion, pain, and hurt that many of you experienced in your life. That's why I think a lot of people in this world turn to addictive things. And the reason why is they're trying to run away from some of those painful memories. They're trying to numb themselves and medicate themselves by doing drugs or alcohol or other things just so that they can get their minds away from those things that bring a lot of pain. I think for some of us, we're also addicted in the sense where we are trying to run away from something, where things that are imminent, such as a project or an exam that's coming up very shortly. As many of you know, do not raise your hand. We don't want to embarrass you, but I'm wondering how many of you are addicted to video games or YouTube. Now, I know for, I had many conversations, even the last 2 to 3 weeks, of people who struggle with this, and they're trying to overcome. And more than just the behavior, I'm trying to help them to understand that there are things going on underneath that goes deeper. For some people, it's a fear of failure. Because they're so afraid of failing, they keep on procrastinating, so they try to find something to occupy their mind. Those of you who might not know, thank God for AI and also big data. There was a time, I don't know if you know this or not, but there was a time when you go on YouTube for just one video. That's it. You look for something and that's it. But all of a sudden, in the last some years, you've noticed there's a right column. And that right column means what? Videos recommended for you. And you got to ask yourself, why is it recommended for me? Well, this is where the big data comes in. They know what you're clicking. They know what you're looking at. And so they do all this algorithm and figure out that if you like this video or you're watching this video, you might like this other video. There's another button up there. It's called autoplay. And so if you click it on, it will keep on playing until Jesus comes back. No, I your computer might shut down before then, but as you know, there are times when you just watch video after video. So you were going to just watch that one video, and next thing you know, it's 2 hours have passed. And I'm not saying all of you who watch or are addicted to these kind of things, you're running away from something, but I will say this. Oftentimes, we need something to get our minds away from the things that we have to face. Today as I mentioned earlier, we're talking about the rear view mirror and why that's important. And I think today as I talk about this, I want us to be more honest about the things in our past. And even the things that we might be running away from right now, today. And before we start, it's important that I just want to kind of mention, last week we talked about what? Just this distorted mirror and how that completely distorts the way we look at ourselves. We look at it according to what the world says about us, our parents, our friends, other people, our colleagues. And oftentimes that kind of perspective is not what the Bible says. Today, as we look at the rear view mirror, I want to challenge us that we want to go deeper into our lives and see if there are things that we are either running away from, or hurtful things that we've experienced that we're just trying to push away. And we're turning to so many other things to medicate and to numb some of those feelings that we probably have felt many times before. As we talk about mirrors here, I want to just mention something that I did not mention last week, which I thought was very important. The reason why we're even covering this series called Mirrors, and looking at ourselves, looking at who God is, looking at what the Word of God says about us. The reason why we're covering this is because one burden that I've had, as I've shared with the leaders already, is that there are so many people in the church that see the gospel as a very transactional thing. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and so now He forgives me of my sins, and then now I have eternal life. And so if you confess your sins, give Him your sins, He will forgive you, and now you have eternal life. But the problem is this, that while it is some aspect of a transactional thing where there's a great exchange that happens, but that's where a lot of people stop in their understanding of the gospel. This is the reason why, even though you've been going to church most of your life, even though you can say, I was baptized at a certain time, maybe some of you have recently became a Christian, there are still a lot of things that we struggle with as trying to being a follower of Jesus Christ. And a lot of times we try to change our behavior, and that's what we call behavior modification. But deep in your heart, there's still stuff that's going on. Junk that you haven't dealt with. Sin and bondage that has gripped you. And that's why you have an option, either to be vulnerable and confess and receive prayer and ask God to help you to keep accountable with other people, or you're going to hide, and that leads to hypocrisy, struggles, and even to a point where you will dichotomize your life. And you'll say, on Sunday, I act like this. In life group, I act like this. But then Monday through whenever, I just live my own life. This is the reason why there is no power in the lives of Christians in the church today. And as I thought about this, I said, you know, we cannot just know the gospel story in the transactional sense. We have to know it in the fullness of what that means. That means that the gospel not only saves you, but it empowers you to live a life that will bring glory and honor to Him. And so let me kind of frame it this way before I get into this whole aspect of the rear view mirror. We want to be a church that is gospel fluent. And what does it mean to be gospel fluent? Just think about learning a new language or even using a language. As you know, when you try to communicate something, you need to have some form of a communication means. It could be a language, it could be sign language, whatever it is. But as many of you know, the more fluent you are in that language, the more you're able to communicate, the more you're able to express yourself, the more you're able to get around and get things done. That's just a fact. And therefore, when we talk about gospel fluent, what I want to challenge you is this. Are you able to speak this gospel language in such a way that you can communicate your heart, that you can get around difficult situations that you're going to face in your life, especially some circumstances that are beyond your control? How are you to speak the gospel, not only to yourself, but to other people? I like what Jeff Vanderstelt said in his book, Gospel Fluency. Listen to what he says. He says, we need the gospel and we need to become gospel fluent people. We need to know how to believe and speak the truth of the gospel, the good news of God, in and into the everyday stuff of life. In other words, we need to know how to address the struggles of life and the everyday activities we engage in with what is true of Jesus, the truth of what he accomplished through his life, his death, and resurrection, and as a result, what is true of us as we put our faith in him. The gospel has the power to affect everything in our lives, end quote. So therefore, according to Jeff Vanderstelt, he says this, a person is gospel fluent when the gospel becomes the mother language. They see the world through that filter, they hear the world through that filter, and they know how to speak the truths of the gospel, the truths of Jesus, into the everyday stuff of life. So let me just give you the bottom line. Listen, when you flunk an exam, how do you speak the gospel in that situation? When you find out news from your family that something's happening, how do you speak the gospel into that situation? When you find out that maybe the job that you wanted or the grade that you wanted or maybe a relationship that you were trying to foster and develop, what if it doesn't happen the way you expect it to happen? How do you speak the mother language of the gospel into that part of your life? How about some of us feeling depressed, discouraged, maybe disillusioned, maybe struggling with just old habits? How do you speak the gospel in those moments of your life? How about when you're facing temptations? When there's a struggle, an issue that you've been struggling with for many, many years and it's difficult to overcome. How do you speak the mother tongue of the gospel into those situations? And my prayer is that we will not speak gospelish. That's kind of like Singlish to those of you. It's a mixture of everything. To be able to speak it so fluently, in and out of every situation in your life, that you remember it's all about Jesus. This is the reason why we're starting off the season with this series called Mirrors. So that when things are distorted, you can speak the gospel to yourself and counsel other people as you preach the gospel to them. Today we want to talk about how do we speak to situations of the past and sin and when we rebel and turn away from God, when we're trying to run away? So let me give us the one thing. The one thing is simply this. God's love, and I'm going to talk about this in detail this morning, is that God's love is scandalous because it forgives sins that are ridiculous. And what I mean by ridiculous, it entails every single sin you can think of in your life right now. Some of the most craziest things that some of us are engaged in, to some of the stupidest things that we just feel like we can't overcome. That God's love is scandalous because it forgives the sins of our lives that seem completely ridiculous. I'm going to highlight two things that we must understand in order to know how God's love is scandalous because it forgives sins that are ridiculous. The first thing is this. You have to understand the effects of sin. You have to understand the effects of our sins in our lives. Now, as you hopefully turn to Luke chapter 15, and as we will start in verse 11, I think it's important to understand this story of the prodigal son, as many of you know, into the larger context of Luke chapter 15. Jesus tells three stories to describe God's relentless, unrelenting, and his relentless and amazing love for lost people. He uses the story about the lost sheep, and also, secondly, about the lost coin, and now he will talk about the lost son, the prodigal son. Before we examine the story of the prodigal son, it's critical to understand the audience to which Jesus was telling the story. Now, this has significance at the end, and I want you to at least first know what's going on. If you look at this story as it starts off in verse 1 and 3, you will notice that there are two groups of people that are hearing the story. Let me read to you verses 1 and 3 in the New Living Translation. It says this, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them the story." The reason why that this is important to note is that the tax collectors and the notorious sinners, as we see here, probably didn't feel worthy enough to be loved and accepted by God. Can I just pause here and say this? This story, it's going to speak to some of you who can relate. Maybe you've done something. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, there's no way that if my mom or my dad knew, if some of my closest friend knew what I did, there's no way that they will still love me. Let alone God, because he sees all things. So you feel as if in your own sense, the sinfulness of your heart, and you feel like you're not worthy to come to God. So you can identify with this group. The second group, you will notice towards the end of the story, are the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law. And that group, the problem with this group is they felt so righteous, self-righteous, and they believed that they were deserving of God's love. So it's almost as if when Jesus appeared and talked about all the promises of, they're like, that's for us, because we're so good. Thank God I'm not like those sinners out there. So these are the two groups of people that we notice right away that are in the hearing of these three stories. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and now the lost son, the prodigal son. With that in mind, I'm going to go ahead and read verse 11 through 20 alpha. Listen to what it says here. And after telling the two other stories, now he's telling the third story. And here's Jesus. He says this. "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent to him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said,
How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. Let's pause here as we talk about the first point of understanding the effects of our sins in our lives. You know, it's kind of interesting, as many of you probably know the story, you've read it many times. It's interesting that the story starts off with the younger son demanding his father to give the share of the property. Now, those of you who might not know so much about the Bible, during the biblical times, people do not inherit or are given their share of the property or the inheritance until the father is not able to manage it or the father passes away. So for the son to actually demand his share of the property, what he's doing is he's not thinking about his father. In fact, he's indirectly saying, Dad, I don't really care about you. I don't really care what happens to you. Just give me my share of the property. I want you to notice in verse 12, we see the son says, Father, give me. This shows how self-centered the younger son was and how he thought about no one else but himself. This is what sin does to us. It causes us to focus on ourselves with all our needs and all our wants. And then eventually it makes us into people that we want to be gods and take matters into our own hands. We get blinded to the people that we're going to hurt. We get blinded to the situations and things that will hurt us, because we ourselves are God. I see this all the time. Every single time. And those of you who are students, I see this all the time. Here you are trying to grow. You come out to life group and all of a sudden your grade starts dipping. And it's easy. And something inside of you says, it's the church's fault. It's because I'm committed to life group. It's because I'm serving in the church. It's because I'm doing this and that. When reality, if we were to actually account for every single minute of your life, you wasted 2 hours that day that you could have studied. You were just hanging out doing nothing. You're being lazy. You're watching YouTube. Come, I recommend this for you. And you're just clicking on. And all of a sudden, you start losing control, because your whole life you've been getting straight A's. Your whole life you have been praised because you have this idea that I'm going to do well in school so I can get into a good college. And when I get into a good college, I'm going to do well so that I can get high marks. And why do I want high marks? So I can get a good job. And why do you want a good job? I want a good job so that I can have security. I want to be able to buy a house, a flat somewhere. And many of these cities in Asia, it is expensive. And so I want to buy a flat, live there comfortably. I want to get married. I want to have a family. And we just want to chill and relax. So everything is about you. You're the God. But now you can't control those things because your grade is suffering. So everything that you want to hear, you work backwards and you realize, I cannot accomplish this. So what do? We take everything into our hands. And we get self-centered. We get selfish. It's all about us. It's not just students. This is what I see with families. I've seen so many people over the years where they're so excited during college, they want to live for God. But I'm telling you, life will get harder to those of you who are single. And to those who are married, you understand very clearly life will get harder. Decisions are harder. Things that you have to try to decide on, both are good. So how do you choose? And I'm telling you, when you are responsible for your own life, it's easy to just kind of like, yeah, it's okay. But when you are responsible for this little sinnerling, you know, and you're like, what do I do with this kid? You feel the weight of responsibility and your whole life revolve around them. And then you become a tiger. Mom. Or you like to get on that helicopter and hover over your kids.
So not only do you turn into an animal, but now you are transporting yourself, hovering over your kids. Because what happened is that you have not resolved those issues from the past where your parents yelled at you for not being that doctor, for not being that person. And so now you're married, you have kids, and you're transferring that generational sin onto your kids. Some of you are the recipients of it and you hate it. But some of you who are hating your parents right now, trust me, you better watch out because you're going to be just like them. I don't know how many times, I will never be like my dad. I will never be like my mom. Hello? It's amazing. That's why 18 years of that kind of influence in your life, you cannot just get rid of. That's why you got to renew your mind. You got to ask God to transform you from the inside out. Why am I sharing all this? Because that's the effect of sin. Is that when we decide we're going to be God, we're going to take things into our own hands and our control, then everything revolves around us. It's all about us. And that makes us more self-centered, more selfish. We cannot see things outside of ourselves. And what that does, you begin to implode. That's why some of you right now are feeling a sense of purposelessness. 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 No purpose. See, I gotta be English fluent here. Have you ever felt like you had no purpose? Because if you're honest, a lot of us are chasing after self-centered dreams. And that's why after a while you're like, why am I doing this? Say when some of you are working, it's all about trying to get the next promotion or trying to move up in the corporate ladder. And it's all about you. And that's why as you have all these things, you're getting the promotions, you're getting the salary that you want, but there's a deep angst in your heart and there's a sense of emptiness. Why? Because it's all about you. That's what sin does. It calls you to look inward and you die inside. Some of you are dying inside right now. Because you're making it all about you. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6a in the New Living Translation. Listen to what it says. The Bible is so true. He says this, all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Listen to how the Message translation translates that. We all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. This is the problem. It's about going our own way, doing our own thing. And then in verse 13, as he says, Father, give me. In verse 13, we see the younger son went to a far country and squandered everything in reckless living. You need to kind of understand these phrases. The word squandered is translated as wasted. So when you squander something, it means that you are wasting it. The phrase reckless living has this connotation of wild living. What the younger son wanted to experience was freedom to live the way he wanted to live. Doesn't this describe so many of us in this room and in our generation? We want to live the way we want to live. No one could tell us what to do. We think that freedom is having the ability to do whatever we want. But as we've been talking about this in different gatherings in our church, that true freedom is not having the ability to do whatever you want. Because in many senses, that will put you more in bondage to your self-centeredness. True freedom is when you have the ability to choose as a Christ follower to love and obey God. That is true freedom. I remember when I was a young Christian, like the thing that I really hated about Christianity, even though I wonderfully like believed in the gospel, I realized in my life when I was so far away, I didn't even know who God was. Our family, we didn't come up from a Christian home. So I was one of the first converts in our home, in my family. But one of the things I just did not like about the Christianity was all the do's and don'ts. It was kind of like these rules. Like things that you got to do, things that you don't do. And I realized that what it began to do in my heart is I began to vacillate back and forth. On one hand, like I felt there were a lot of things I can do in my own strength. So then I started getting very self-righteous. I started judging everybody. You're a sinner. What's wrong with you? You're messed up, man. You know, I would just judge everybody. And then other times I will vacillate to this other side and realizing that I'm still struggling with sins of the past. A lot of times I felt kind of unworthy. I'm just like, man. And it just made me totally discouraged. And I didn't want to try anymore. I'm like, I'm tired of trying to live this Christian life because I just can't do it. And so then I just wanted to quit. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to go to that meeting. Because every single time I go to that meeting, I see that person, it's a reminder of my failure. I hated that. So I would vacillate back and forth. And I'm like, is this Christianity really worth living? Because if it's all about the do's and don'ts. And that's when God awakened me to what it really means to be free. It's not the freedom to do whatever you want, but it's a freedom to obey God. It's a choice that you make. And you don't do it on yourself, but you learn how to trust and depend on God. It was a lesson that I had to learn, and I'm still learning over and over again. That's why in verse 14 through 16, we see the effects of living in sin and the defiance to God. The money ran out. He had to take a lowly job. And he was alone, it says here, and he was hungry. The problem with sin, the effects of it, is that it promises so much but delivers so little. In fact, it leaves us so enslaved to sin and ourselves that it causes us to always hunger and never be fully satisfied. How much money do you have to make for you to finally be satisfied? You will never be satisfied. How many toys and gadgets do you need to be satisfied? Because I'm telling you right now, as soon as you see a phone that's like X something, there's going to be a Y or a Z. And how many things do you need to be satisfied? You will never be satisfied. How many relationships do you have to have been in? How many friends do you need to have? That's what you ask any married couple. They will say, marriage is wonderful. Having a family is wonderful, but it will never fill your heart. Because that person is a sinner. You are a sinner. They will never meet all your needs. Only God will. So that's a challenge for us this morning. Do you understand the effects of sin in your life? The younger son has had expectations of what life away from home was going to be like. But as you can tell, he realized very quickly it was not what he expected. Isn't that our story? We have these dreams. Oh, when I get out of college, I'm going to do this and this. And you get into the workplace and you realize, wow, it's not what I thought. I want to get married so badly. And then all of a sudden you get married and you're like, oh, it's not what I thought. I want to have a kid. Oh, they're so cute. They are. But sometimes they're like little devils running around. You're like, oh my God. If I only had more money, I'm going to tell you, more money, more problems. How many degrees do you need to be satisfied? How many promotions? Sin promises freedom, but it only brings slavery. Sin promises happiness, but it only brings heartache. Sin promises life, but it only brings death. That's why the Apostle Paul addressed this issue of living apart from God to those people who were living in Rome. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 23 to 25 in the Message translation, starting from verse 23. They traded the glory of God who holds the whole world in his hands for cheap figurines that you can buy at the roadside, any roadside stand. You know what I'm talking about? In Shamsheripo and all these other places, these little things you could buy. Like, oh, this is so awesome. That's what he's trying to say. You have traded the glory of God for these little figurines that you can now put in front of your table and worship it. So God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. It wasn't long before they were living in a pigeon pen or pig pen smeared with filth, filthy inside and out. There's some allusions to this prodigal son story there. And all this because they traded the true God for a fake God and worshiped the God they made instead of the God who made them. The God we bless. The God who blesses us. Oh, yes. Other translation, it says amen. So every single time we're like, oh, yes. That means amen. I know I'm just getting excited because, like, this is what I was convicted of. What are these things that I'm trading in for the glory of God? My comfort, things that I want. And he keeps on leading me further into self-centered life, which hinders us from experiencing the fullness that God has promised unto us. And I believe, listen, I want you to get a clear picture of who God is. Because we don't have to say much about ourselves. We know ourselves deep inside. When no one is around us, we look in the mirror, we realize how messed up we are, how much we struggle with certain things, and we have low self-esteem. We're struggling with all this stuff. We know who we are, and it stinks. But I want you to understand that God is in the midst of this. Because God in his loving ways has a way of tiring us out. Do you know what that means? He goes, is that what you want? Then go ahead. So we're like, oh, we're free. We're like, oh, I'm tired. You know, those little kids, they all want to go crazy because they ate a candy bar and all of a sudden they crash out. That's what God is doing. In his loving way, he's like, if that's what you want to trade in the glory of God, my glory for these little figurines, these little gods, fake gods, then go ahead. You know why he does that? Because he wants us to come to this realization. We're going to get tired. We're going to feel this emptiness. We will never fight against God and win. If we decide to be defiant and run away from God, then he in his loving ways will allow us to turn away. Isn't that crazy? God, if you're really loving, why are you letting me turn away? But that's love. Love is not control. Love has to release. And so if a person wants to run away from God, God will release you. But he's patient. Amen. Can I get a good amen to that? He's patient. He's waiting. He's waiting until you get tired. He's waiting until you feel this dissatisfaction with life. He's waiting to this point where you realize, I don't want to live like this anymore. He's waiting until you get so desperate you realize, I'm tired of struggling with this. I'm tired of living like this. That's why in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. So let me kind of wrap up the second point with just a couple thoughts. Because hopefully you're understanding the effects of sin in our lives. Then when we read verse 17 through 28, I want you to see two things that happens to this younger son. First, there's a realization. In verse 17, we notice the phrase, but when he came to himself. That phrase, when he came to himself, in the New Living Translation, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, the New International Version, it is translated as when he came to his senses. It's kind of like this eureka moment, like, oh my goodness. When he came to his senses, it was in this desperate situation that brought him to this contriteness in his heart. He realized that his life was a mess and that he sinned against his father. He realized his unworthiness and understood that he deserved nothing. If you want the gospel to be good news to you, you need to understand you don't deserve it. None of us do. No matter how many righteous acts you have done, none of us are worthy. We are just as filthy and dirty and messed up as that person who's sitting in Stanley jail right now. Not only was there a realization, but there was a resolve.
You will notice the verbs in verse 18 through 20. I will rise. I will go. I will say. And he arose. The sense of resolve, like, okay, I came to my senses. I realized I'm messed up. So I am going to rise up right now. I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say to him, like, this kind of resolve. Like, I'm tired of living like this. I'm tired of being so self-centered. I'm tired of trying to control my own life. I'm tired of doing all these things for myself. How about us this morning? Do you see the effects of sin in your life? I'm wondering how many of us have wandered off thinking that if I could just live my own life and have my own way, then I'll be free. But in fact, you're experiencing bondage. I'm wondering how many of you are tired of running and having come to the realization that you can't run from God because nothing else will satisfy you except for Him. I'm going to close with the second point. Not only the effects of our sins, but I want you to see, and this is the part of the story that it gets good. This is why it's good news. When you think about this beginning, you're like, man, we're messed up. There's stuff in my past, there's stuff in my life. But the good news is this. Not only do you see the effects of sin, but the reason why God's love is so scandalous is because the extravagance of God's love. At this point, I want you to follow the story with me as best as you can. At this point of the story, remember the two groups of people? Can you imagine what these two groups of people were feeling at this very moment? Just think about this with me for a moment. Because I, as I was kind of studying this, I kind of had to put myself in that situation. I'm like, whoa. The sinners, the notorious sinners, that group of people, they were probably thinking, yeah, Jesus, that's exactly how I feel. And that's exactly what I'm going through. That's me. The religious people, you got to love the religious people. God bless them. God bless their heart. They're probably thinking, yeah, Jesus, you tell them. Now go in there for the kill and let these sinful people know what you will do to them. Because think about the story. It's about this younger son. They violated a law. He wanted the inheritance. He squandered it all off to wasteful living. And then he realized he was eating with pigs. And if you eat with pigs as a Jew, it's nasty. And so can you imagine these religious people? Jesus is going to kill them right now. Watch, watch, watch. He's going to kill them. But I want you to note this. The story has nothing to do with any of them. The story is really about the prodigal father. The word prodigal, those of you who might not know, the word prodigal means spending money or using resources freely and recklessly, or wasteful, extravagant. The story is not about the younger son who was a prodigal, who wasted, extravagantly wasted all the things of his father. The main character of the story is the father who is prodigal. The father who is extravagant in wasting, almost reckless, this reckless love, wasting it on this undeserving, disobedient, and rebellious son. That's why this story is scandalous. How in the world would God, perfect in all his ways, love people who turn away from him over and over again? Even though the younger son prodigally lived his life selfishly and wastefully on himself, the father prodigally poured out his love to his younger son. That's why as we close, look at verse 20b all the way to verse 24. Listen to what it says. But while he was still a long way off, referring to this younger son, when he came to his senses, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put on him, and put on a ring, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found, and is found, and they began to celebrate. What a powerful story. It is not about the prodigal son. It is about the prodigal father who extravagantly and almost recklessly poured out his love on this son who disobeyed and rebelled against him. It is amazing because you will see the power of the story begin to evolve because of the decisive nature and the action of the father that he took towards the son. When we have read verse 20b, it says that while the son was still a way off, the father saw him and felt compassion. Look at the three things that the father did. He ran, he embraced the son, and he kissed the son. Listen to the other translation of that three things. His heart pounding, he ran out, embraced him, and kissed him. Do you know what it feels like when your heart is pounding? Because there's a sense of not only excitement, but you realize this is what you've been longing for. The moment. The NIV says he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. This full embrace. That's why you will notice about the father's actions. What do you notice? First of all, you notice the father's persistent love. Verse 20b, it says that while the son was still far away, you gotta imagine going through every single day wondering if the son will return today or not. He kept on looking out every day. Will my son return today? That is persistent. And that's exactly what God is saying to some of you. Will my son, my daughter, the child of God, will he or she return today? This is the heart of God, and he is always waiting, always wanting us to return. While other people might have given up on you, God has not given up on you. Can I get a good amen to that? He's waiting for you to come to your senses. There's a resolve. I need God. Another thing you will notice about the father's action, not only is the father's love persistent, but you will notice the father's passionate love. According to the Old Testament, this is something that you might not know, but according to Deuteronomy, listen to me carefully. According to the Old Testament law, whenever a son rebelled against the family, especially the father, it's going to bring disgrace to the family. That's why the son would normally have to be stoned to death. Did you know that? Because you brought disgrace to the family, you will need to be stoned to death. There are some other religions and other people who still practice that Old Testament law. So the father had every single right to stone this younger son to death because he brought disgrace to this family. But instead of stoning the younger son, the father did something so crazy that it probably shocked the hearers of the story. In verse 22, you see that the son didn't even finish his confession. But instead, the father quickly gave orders to bring a robe, a ring, a shoe, the shoes, and told the servant to prepare a feast so they can eat and celebrate. All these things demonstrated and reinforced to the son that he is fully accepted back into the family, regardless of what he did. I could stone you, shame you, because you've disgraced us, you rebelled against us, but by doing what he did, you see the passionate love of the father. He says, you are welcome back. That's why Psalm 103, verse 10 through 13 says, he does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far as from the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. Knowing this extravagant love of God in his persistence and his passion, it reminds us of the gospel. That we, you and I, should have been stoned. It should have been us hanging on the cross because we have sinned against God. But instead, Jesus Christ took our place and died on the cross. That was our punishment. And when Jesus died and rose again from the dead, now we celebrate. That's what we come on Sundays to worship. It's a remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the life that he has given. Everything points to the gospel in this story. There was a picture that recently I saw on the internet that really kind of moved me. It kind of spoke to me in a powerful way because this is what the prodigal father does in loving people like us. I want to show it to you. Look at this picture. Here's this drug addict, probably on meth or cocaine. We should just leave him to die because he's making a stupid choice. He's probably numbing himself from pain in his life. Who knows what he's going through? But the power of this picture is the arm that he's shooting up is the arm of Jesus. Not only from the perspective that we hurt the heart of God every time we sin, but Jesus willingly takes all our sin, all our pain, all the mess, so that we could be set free. That is the gospel. And when I was looking at this picture, I realized this is us shooting ourselves with success and trying to find happiness in the things of this world, addicted to so many things, to run away from different things and things that we have to face. We amuse ourselves. We try to entertain ourselves. We think that if we go on this next vacation, if we get out of Hong Kong and visit all, it's going to make us feel better. It might for a little bit, you come back and there's still that emptiness in your heart. So you have to go wait for the next vacation. And the next one. You got to top the one previously. You already gone bungee jumping. You already went skydiving. What else is there? But you still feel this angst in your heart that's empty. And here's Jesus patiently waiting, taking upon the sins of our lives so we could be set free. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal Son, writes, Prodigal God, writes this: God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore any and every kind of sin or wrongdoing. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. There is no evil that the Father's love cannot pardon and over. There is no sin that is a match for his grace. Can you imagine what the religious people must have felt at this point of the story? Now this gets really good. Like those people who are like the notorious sinners, they're like, yay, there's hope. But can you imagine what the religious people were feeling at this time? They were shocked, confused, angry, in disbelief. Why in the world would God throw a party for someone who deserves death? And this is the reason why Jesus closes off the story in verse 25 to 32. I'm not going to read it, but many of you know the story of the older son. When Jesus shares about the older son in the story, because he knew that he had to also address these religious people who were angry, confused, and didn't want to celebrate with the return of the younger brother. And do you know why? Because he felt like the father overlooked his dutiful service at home. This is some of you who are like, why do they always have fun? I'm always serving in church. Why is it that these guys, they don't come to life group, they always get A's? Why is it that person doesn't even, they live in sin, but God, they get the jobs and they're getting the promotion. And me, I'm still just here. If you've ever thought that that is a religious spirit that is self-righteous, thinking that if I could just do all these good things, that God will somehow show more favor. And that's why he addressed this group, by telling the story of the older son. Listen to this. This is important. You got to understand this. The problem is that both the younger and the older son were sinful, but the older son could not see it. The older son thought that by dutiful obedience to the father, that he is able to control his own life. If I do all the stuff my dad wants me to do, then he's got to bless me. He's got to do this. That's the mindset of the older son. And that is just as sinful as that person who squanders away all the blessings of God. Are you with me? Can I get a good amen to that? It is the same heart. Why? Because this person wants to control his life and do it himself self-centeredly. This person thinks that he can control his life by doing things for God. Both are sin and sinful. That's why, once again, Tim Keller in his book, The Prodigal God, he writes this: we habitually and instinctively look to other things besides God and his grace as our justification, hope, significance, and security. We believe the gospel at one level, but at deeper levels, we do not. Human approval, professional success, power and influence, family and clan identity, all of these things serve as our heart's functional trust rather than what Christ has done. And as a result, we continue to be driven to great degrees by fear, anger, and lack of self-control. We cannot change such things through mere willpower, through learning biblical principles and trying to carry them out. We can only change permanently as we take the gospel more deeply into our understanding and into our hearts. We must feed on the gospel, as it were, digesting it and making it part of ourselves. That is how we grow. Amen? So wherever you are, whether you're the notorious sinner that have squandered everything, or the self-righteous, dutiful, obedient son or daughter, we need to come to Jesus Christ as the only means, the person that we trust, and nothing else. That's why the one thing, once again, is that God's love is so scandalous, because it forgives sins that are so ridiculous, that range from self-righteousness to maybe you kill somebody, something you did that was so hideous and heinous that you're saying, God, you cannot love me. As we close, I want to give you some quick next steps, and hopefully those of you who go to life group, you'll talk about some of these things and apply it into your life. First thing is this: speak the gospel to yourself and to others. I pray that we'll get gospel fluent. We'll talk a little bit more about that this coming week in life group, but I pray that you will speak the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of the truth. The second thing is this: surrender yourself to God. Stop trying to run away. Stop trying to control your life. Surrender yourself to God. Let God be the one directing you, guiding you, and opening doors for you, closing doors, because he's the one who's worthy of being trusted and having faith in. And third and last is start living for God with a greater purpose. Stop doing church. Stop going to church or life group and thinking that you're okay. Start living your life for Jesus Christ with a greater purpose. That when you go to work, there's a greater purpose. When you stay home raising your kids, there's a greater purpose. When you study, there's a greater purpose. It's not about your GPA. It's not about you. But do it for a greater purpose, that God, you will lead me to a place where I can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with the modern day version of the prodigal son story, or as we talked about, the prodigal father. And I just pray that as you watch this, it will bring to reality where some of us are. And through this, may we humble ourselves this morning and turn to God and say, God, we need you. So let's close with this.
Let's stand together as we close. It is my sincere prayer that our church will be so gospel fluent that every single time we have a negative thought or we have some kind of unbelief, something that we have a hard time believing what the Word of God says, that we can preach the gospel to ourselves as well as to one another, to encourage one another. That's the whole thing about the gospel, is we can't, but He can. That we're weak, but He's strong.
That's why I really believe trying to live this Christian life, it takes a lot of humility. It's literally the process of just trying to die to yourself, your self-centeredness, your self-sufficiency, your self-righteousness. And just simply say, God, you died on the cross by sending your one and only son. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that I can have life. And until you make that decision to trust in him for everything, you will always be wandering. You will always be empty. I pray that you will make that step of faith even today. And that's why it's so scandalous. We don't deserve it. We don't know why you would do it. That we don't have to do anything just but believe. Because it's a free gift from God. Just to be able to say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. That you died on the cross for my sins so I could have new life. And I believe that by faith. And the Bible tells us if you profess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. And there are some of us here who've been a Christian for a while. And I know it's been hard recently. Maybe some of us have wandered away or drifted away. Maybe some of us are running away from certain things in our lives, trying to medicate the pain, somehow trying to gain control again. And you've been walking with the Lord long enough to know it will never fully satisfy or work when you try to fight against God and you try to live your life for yourself. Humble yourself this morning and return to God. His arms are wide open. He will embrace you. He will kiss you and run to you because he's waiting. But you got to humble yourself. Come to that realization and make that resolve. I will rise. I will go to my Father and I will say to him, Father, forgive me for I've sinned against you. I don't deserve for you to receive me. What I deserve is stoning because I've disgraced you. And God's not going to even let you finish your sentence. He's going to love on you. And to this last group that I feel that sometimes when you've been brought up into church, we kind of fall into this almost like by default. You think somehow because you didn't do a lot of bad things or because you served in the church, that somehow you're better than everyone else. And I want to tell you right now, you're just as sinful. Because you're thinking by obeying God that God has to do something for you, but he doesn't have to do anything. That's why some of you who have been dutifully trying to obey and serve and do all this stuff, you're feeling anger and bitterness. Because deep inside, that shows how self-centered you are. You think by serving God and doing all this stuff, he should do something for you. You're like just the older son. You're like, I'm not going to go into the house and celebrate. And the father says, my son, all I had, all of this is yours. You've been with me. But your brother, the son of mine, has died and has come back to life. He has come to us. We celebrate. We should be rejoicing. I pray that you will repent of your self-righteousness and your sin. And let's come to the Father once again this morning before we leave and be reminded of his incredible love. And when we look into the mirror, we don't have to say we're running away anymore. But we can say we're running to the Father as the Father is running to us. So Lord, I just pray right now in the name of Jesus. For every single person in this room and the sound of my voice, I pray, God, that you will speak to us and remind us, Lord God, not only understanding the effect of sin in our lives, how it's caused us, Lord God, to be defiant and rebellious and turned away, but Lord, we understand it's leaving us so empty and dissatisfied, and we're constantly looking for the next thing, and all we can say, Lord, is that we confess humbly that we have sinned against you. And I pray, Lord, that we will be able to see the extravagance of your love. That you are the prodigal father. You recklessly and you wastefully pour out your love on us that we don't deserve. So all we can say is thank you. And all we can do is, here's our lives. as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. This is our spiritual act of worship. So we're praying, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will touch every single person in this room, and that we will begin to make commitments to speak the gospel to ourselves, that we will surrender our lives to you, and that we will start living life with greater purpose. It's about you, Lord. It's about you. I'm just going to give you a moment, maybe 30 seconds. Can you make a resolution, a resolve? Say, God, I'm coming back to you. Just see the Father running. And just say, I'm coming back to you, Lord. And pour out your love once again. And as I receive it, I want to pour out my love to you. Just for 30 seconds, will you just open your mouth and just say that prayer to God? And then we'll worship and we'll close out here. Let's do that right now.